May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Deacon Ron read from really the Epiphany passage. Epiphany is a day, which will be next Tuesday, which ends the Christmas season. People often talk about the season of Epiphany. There is no season of Epiphany. There is a season after the Epiphany. In the Christian calendar, we use colors to kind of remind us, and Epiphany, the day itself, is white, like Christmas is. But the season after the Epiphany is part of ordinary time. And the largest chunk of time in the Christian calendar is green, because green is considered the most ordinary color you could find. Nothing spectacular about green. And because most of the Christian life isn't lived in the heights and the ecstasy of Easter and Christmas, we have those moments. I was talking to somebody this morning, and they talked about a conference they went to not too long ago. They just transformed their life. I mean, those things are wonderful when you have those kind of experiences, but what about when you come home from the conference and you're living with people and working with people and you're confronted with attitudes and dispositions? That's ordinary time. And there has to be something supernatural that touches ordinary time also, because that's where we live most of our life, is ordinary time, right? You don't live every day of your life walking into your kitchen and falling out on the floor in the spirit and hanging out on the floor for most of the day. You spend most of your time doing practical things like paying bills and driving down the street, getting caught in traffic, all that kind of stuff. And so the Epiphany speaks of, really the word means light or manifestation, is when Jesus manifested himself first to the first Gentiles, which were the Magi. And then the season after the Epiphany reminds us of just the workings of Christ, his works and signs and wonders on the earth and how people encountered him. That's a brief Epiphany thing. I'm telling you all that because I won't be here next week to talk about Epiphany. And so this is my little Epiphany message, because we leave Sunday afternoon after church for Kansas City, and at the end of the week do a conference there. When we think of worship, most of the time we think of coming together and when there's music and stuff going on and we worship God. If you've come to a place where you're free to raise your hands and that kind of thing. In the word Yod, in the Old Testament, is a word most used for worship. It's used 95 different times in the Psalms alone, and it means to thrust your hands open. It's sort of an expression of adoration and surrender. And Edith was doing that in worship. But worship is much more than that. That's just one aspect, or really one expression of worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. I urge you, therefore, brethren, in light of the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And so worship there isn't about raising your hands or songs being sung, though that can be an outlet and an expression of worship. Worship is about a life of adoration. For CTKers, we've referred to this a lot over the last couple of years, but in John chapter 4, Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is looking, the Father is looking for true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. He wasn't saying God is looking for people who are really free when there's music being played. He's saying God is looking for people, another way to translate the word worship, God is looking for followers who will really adore him. It'll be real. It'll be spirit and truth. And often that can be expressed in praise, right? But God is looking for people who will adore him. And they'll adore him in their adoration for him. They'll love him so much. Again, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. God is looking for people who will follow him with such adoration in their heart that they're constantly making sacrifices to him of surrender, yielding things to him, giving up things, sacrificing their very bodies and lives to him in absolute surrender. That's what God's looking for. It doesn't bring pleasure to God for somebody to come to a church or a charismatic church and raise their hands and make a lot of noise and then go out and live in rebellion, withholding things from him. God wants us to lay everything at the altar before him, all of our relationships, everything that we own, all that we are, our future, our plans, our dreams, our children, our mates, everything has to be His. That's a true worshiper. And I love the story that Deacon Ron read because the three magi represent a heart of true worshipers. Let me just show you a few things. And probably what we'll do is when I get back for CTKers from Kansas City, we'll just go back and look at this whole passage, spend some time there and talk about Epiphany a little bit more. In chapter 2, it says that these were magi from the east, so they were Gentiles. And these magi from the east, they saw a star, and they come and they say, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" They come to Jerusalem, takes them probably a couple of months to get there. "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." They didn't come as scientists, they came as worshipers. And when Herod heard it, he was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. It's an amazing passage of scripture. Of course, today we don't have time to get into it. But I think about these magi because they're the only three people that we have a record of in all of scripture who saw the star. And we've said this before over the years, all the Christmas songs, the star whose tail was as long as a kite, this huge star. But it wasn't a huge star, didn't have a tail as long as a kite. Nobody in the world saw it except three Gentiles who part of their hobby was to study the stars and constellations. They're the only three who saw it. So it wasn't very obvious. It wasn't like everybody was around going, "Man, that new star is up there. How did it get there? It's so huge, so big. Got this star tail as long as a kite." Because there probably weren't any kites back then either. But it just wasn't like that. It was something very obscure. It's referenced very barely in Numbers 24:17. And they come to Jerusalem, and nobody in Jerusalem knows what they're talking about. Now, these are the Jews supposed to be seeking God. Serious ones, Pharisees, looking for the Messiah. And yet these three Gentiles, how do they know? Do they have some scrolls, Old Testament scrolls? I don't think so, probably, maybe. How'd they find Numbers 24:17? Why didn't everybody else find that passage? Listen to what this passage says. This is crazy. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob." That's it. How many of us would figure, if we saw that verse before Jesus came, wow, that means the Messiah is going to be here. They saw it. Maybe it was through prophecy, oral prophecy, that heard from other people. I don't know. But I do know this, they were looking. Just like Anna was looking in Luke chapter 2, just like Simeon was looking. And true worshipers are looking for Jesus. They live with a sense of expectation. They come to church looking for Jesus. They come anticipating. They come with a sense of intentionality, looking. They're going to find, Jesus is going to meet them. They spend their days, not in church, looking for Jesus in everything. Because their hearts are full of adoration for him. So they're looking for this king. Now all of Jerusalem, including Herod, was troubled. They weren't excited. They were troubled because this meant bad news to Herod and his religious system. He was going to blow everything away if this Messiah was showing up. And he brought all these theologians together and said, "Where's the Christ supposed to be born? Bethlehem?" And these magi show up, these three Gentiles who were looking. They were already worshiping. Just think of the price they had already paid. They left their home. They were wealthy men, men of influence. They left their home and traveled for several months. It wasn't easy to travel. They didn't go by train or plane or car, camel maybe. They traveled. They paid a price just to get to where, and they believed in this little bitty thing. Now think about that. What a ridiculous thing to count on. A little star nobody else is talking about, nobody else seems to see, from an obscure place in Scripture or some oral prophecy they'd heard, as Gentiles. And yet there was something about their heart that said, "Well, let's just leave everything, home, responsibilities, jobs. Let's travel to Jerusalem so we can worship him," based on some little thing. How many of us have to be proved to over and over and over and over again before we start looking and anticipating? What if we began to respond to the slightest little things? Well, say, what if I'm wrong? So? What if you're right? What if it really was his voice? What if he really did say that? I mean, they had already proven themselves to be true worshipers. And in line with that, when they finally get there to him, what do? They give away everything they brought with them. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Because that's what worshipers do. That's what worshipers are. With every fresh encounter, they just give away more and more to Jesus. Worshipers are surrendered hearts. They love him so much, they're willing to give anything and everything. This situation, what about your situation? Would you just give that to him? Do you love him so much that you could give that to him? He wants it all. Every time I think of this story, I just pray, oh God, I don't have a heart like these men. And they were not even likely. They were three Gentiles. They weren't even supposed to be part of this party. Yet they wanted him so much. They were so looking for him. They so believed. They were like childlike faith. The slightest little sign drove them to travel a long distance, leave everything behind, and when they get there, gave away everything they have. And that also manifests itself in our worship as we come together corporately. Is it ridiculous for a pastor to say, hey, why don't we come up front and worship? Let's do something that cost us something. How about let's just pay attention through worship? Let's give him something that cost us something, even just our mental attention. Or how about a little thrust or a little thing, just something that you're more concerned about giving something to him that cost you something. And it kind of works its way out in all expressions of worship, doesn't it? Life and praise. May we have the heart of the Magi. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.